Well, my name is Rick Taylor, if you don't know me, and it's a privilege, it's a real honor to be a pastor here and to have the opportunity to teach from time to time at services and in academy and residency and those kind of things, but it's really good to be with you. One of the things you need to know is that I'm married to Judy, and we are parents, but we're also grandparents. We have 9 grandchildren and 1 on the way. We have 8 grandchildren. I'm sorry, Judy's back there going, no. We have 8 grandchildren, 1 on the way, but we're pushing for double digits. We would really like that. Our kids keep looking at us and shaking their heads. One of the things that in the world we live today, it's fun to have the technology we do as grandparents, because our grandchildren live in Arkansas, they live in Oregon, they live down in Southern California. They don't live here. But with modern technology, we have the opportunity to be a part of their lives in many ways. So it's not unusual for us to get a phone call about 5 o'clock in the afternoon or 5:30 about bedtime back in Arkansas for our youngest grandchildren back there. And they want us to read them a story. And so we can read them a story and we can show them the picture book. We can they can see us, they can see the book, and it's just, we can see their faces and it's just fabulous technology. It really is. Some of the stories we read them: The Boy Who Fooled the Giant, Aesop's Fables, we've read them, that as well. Puff the Magic Dragon, yes, we've read that. Gus and the Baby Ghost, I really wax eloquent on that one. And Alexander and the Mighty Magic Mouse. And then we have Jonah and the Big Fish. When was the last time you read the book of Jonah that wasn't Jonah and the Big Fish as a child story? That you really stopped and think about it. And what's the difference in most of our minds between Jonah and the Big Fish and Alexander and the Magic Carpet? Is there a lot of difference at all? Or are these just children? Is this just a children's story? As we launch into the book of Jonah, we need to understand some things right up front. First of all, we need to understand that Jonah is a real person. I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 14 if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. We're going to be in a couple different places here, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, and we'll give you a little context in a second, but let's look at that together. In verse 23, it says this: "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, his great-great-great-great-grandfather. He did not depart from his sins, which he had made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." How would you like to be from Gath-Hepher? Jonah means dove, was a real person who was a prophet in a real period of time. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes. If you remember, after Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam decided that if his father had taxed the people and made it difficult for people, he was going to make it even tougher. And so what happened out of that was a split in the nation of Israel. And the northern 10 tribes followed someone called Jeroboam, who was a predecessor to this Jeroboam that we're looking at here, a few hundred years. And Rehoboam reigned over Judah, the southern 2 tribes, and Jeroboam reigned over the northern 10 tribes, and there was a divide in the kingdom. When we come to this point in time when Jonah lives, it has been a few hundred years since that divide has taken place. And here Jeroboam the second Jeroboam, a great-great-great-grandson of the first Jeroboam, did evil in the sight of the Lord just as his great-grandfather had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he led the people astray. He led them into a different religion, different worship altogether, different altars. They did not go to the temple at all during this period of time. And so that was the Jeroboam that it's talking about. But here in the middle of all that is Jonah, a prophet, speaking to him. Now, Jonah is not only a real person, but the story of Jonah is a real story as well. It's interesting that Jesus in the New Testament only mentions by name four different prophets. He happens to mention Jonah twice. Once he talks about Jonah and some things that he did. The second time in Matthew chapter 12, he refers to Jonah. He says, "This generation is constantly seeking for a sign from me, but the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah." But he doesn't stop there. That's verse 39 of Matthew 12. Verse 40 says, he goes on and he says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Isn't it interesting? One of the most controversial stories in all of the Old Testament, in all of the Bible in many ways, Jonah and the big fish. Jesus not only makes reference to Jonah, but he authenticates the reality that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, you can argue all kinds of things that whether or not Jonah actually did this or not, and could this be real? But you're not arguing with the Bible. You're arguing with yourself, and you're arguing with reality. Do you believe it's possible for God to be involved in this world and to do supernatural things? Because the Bible makes it clear he does, and he did through with Jonah, that he did something supernatural. The sad thing to me about the story of Jonah is who gets all the credits and highlights? It's the big fish. You know, Jonah just happens to be a character that's passing through in the story of Jonah and everything, the book of Jonah. But when we talk about it, all the focus is on, I wonder what kind of fish it was. I wonder if that could really happen, if we had any incidents of that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we focus on the fish. But as we're going to see, both a little bit tonight, but as we go through this, the fish was just an instrument in the hands of God to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. So Jonah was not only a real person, but Jonah the book is a real story. I'd like you to turn to Jonah, if you would, and let's look for a few minutes at the first two verses. We won't quite get through with those tonight, okay? Actually, Brad's going to pick up next week and continue on, and he'll start in verses 1 and 2 and finish what I didn't get through finished with today. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh.'" Where is that? "That great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So here is Jonah back in Israel, back in the northern tribes, in the area of Samaria, far north part of the northern tribes. And God says to him, "I want you to go to Nineveh." Nineveh happened to be the oldest, most ancient, and largest city of an empire called Assyria. And that's where he is telling him he wants to go. He wants him to go. Nineveh was a real place. Jonah was a real person. The story is a real story. And Nineveh was a real place. In fact, we can see Nineveh going all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. After the flood, when it describes the descendants of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And it talks about those three sons and how they populated the earth. He talks about in Genesis chapter 10 how Japheth and his descendants populated the northern regions, north of Turkey, and all of that region up in that area that would be modern-day Russia, those areas very far to the north. It talks about, secondly, how Ham and his descendants settled down into northern Iraq across what we would call back historically the Fertile Crescent. They followed that, followed along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The Canaanites, the Philistines were descendants of Ham, and it goes all the way down to Egypt. That whole area of northern Iraq, across, including most of Turkey, all the way down the Mediterranean to Egypt. That's where Ham's descendants settled. And then Shem's descendants settled in Sumer, the southern area of Iraq. That small area, relatively compared to the others, where they settled, which was also the cradle of civilization. But when we talk about Ham and the settlement that goes on there, and that northern part of Iraq that was settled by Ham's descendants, there's one city that is mentioned. In all of these descendants and all the things they did, only one city is mentioned, and it's Nineveh. Nineveh, the great city. Moses is writing this around 1440 BC. And at that point in time, clearly already, Nineveh had a reputation for being a great city, a large city, a fortified city, a monster city compared to other cities of its kind. And it has this reputation going all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 for being this big place. It was named after, contrary to what VeggieTales talks about, being Fish City and all of that, it has something to do with that. It was named after the god of the fish, for bringing about lots of fish in the river. Because you see, Nineveh was on the eastern shore of the northern Tigris River, way up north on the eastern shore. Right across, by the way, if you're familiar with northern Iraq, if you're familiar with Mosul, it's right across the river. It's on the west side of the river. Nineveh historically was on the east side, and we still have the ruins, the mounds of it, just on the eastern side of that city and everything. Let me just tell you a little bit about what happens from here. Jonah's a real person. This is a real story. Nineveh is a real place. But what happens? First of all, in chapter 1, we have four chapters. In the first chapter, Jonah gets his commission. This is where I want you to go. I want you to leave the comforts of your sinful nation, okay, as a prophet. That wasn't very comfortable to begin with, but I want you to leave that, and I want you to go to Nineveh. It was at least 550 miles walk. It would have taken him a month or more at a steady pace of 10 to 15 miles a day. It would have taken him a long time to get there. But God says, that's where I want you to go. I want you to go east to Nineveh. Jonah had a better idea. Jonah says, how about west towards Spain? He goes down to Joppa to the port. He gets on a ship going as far west as ships would go in that day, towards Tarshish in the area of Spain today. God says, I want you to go this way. Jonah says, I think I'm going to go this way. I'm going to get a fast ship going west and go as far as I can. Well, he gets on the ship. He takes off going to the west, away from where God told him to go, and a fierce storm comes up. By the way, one of the favorite words used all the way through the book of Jonah is the idea of great or mighty. A great wind came up. Nineveh was a great city. But he leaves, he gets in, there's this great storm that comes up, this fierce gale, and it's the sailors and the people in the ship are throwing things overboard right and left, trying to lighten the load, trying to be able to weather the storm. And they realize all of a sudden who Jonah is, that he's not just a prophet, but he's a prophet of the God of Israel. And all of a sudden, whoa, we've heard about that God. And Jonah admits, I believe this is my fault. I believe God may be trying to get my attention. And so they helped God along and threw him overboard. Get rid of you, man. We don't want you around here at all. So they throw him overboard, and he begins to sink all the way to the bottom of the sea, as we find out later in the book. But God had appointed at the end of chapter 1 a great fish, not just a fish, not just a big fish, but a great, fierce fish to swallow him. And it tells us that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is this fabulous prayer of Jonah. What do you do in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights? What do you do? What was the last thing you did when you were in a fish like that, you know? But what do you do if you're in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights? Especially when you know you're there because you were running away from God. There was a little bit of prayer going on at this point. And chapter 2 is a poetic depiction of this beautiful prayer where he talks about what it was like to sink in the water. And he talks about going down deeper and getting caught in the reeds and getting caught in the valleys down below and beginning to lose consciousness. And it's beautiful poetry in this prayer. And then all of a sudden this fish comes and he's in the belly of the fish. And while he's in the belly of the fish, he thinks of and prays this prayer, describing all that's taking place. And he gets to the end of his prayer and he repents. He said, God, you are my salvation. You know, after a while he realized he wasn't in the fish to be eaten. He realized God was the one in charge. God was the one in control. And he repents and says, God, you are my salvation. You are the one I'm turning to. You are the one I'm putting my hope in. Well, the fish doesn't like Jonah. Jonah was a bad meal. So he goes over and God says, I want you to vomit him up on the coastline, back where he came from. If it was bad enough being in the belly of the fish, coming out of the fish had to be even worse in some ways, getting thrown up by the whale onto the shore. And there he is, sort of back where he started, on land, 550, maybe at this point 600 miles to get to Nineveh. So the walk's going to be even longer because now then he's all the way to the coast. And he takes off and he walks. You think he talked to God a little bit on the way? You think all those fears just vanished because he had had this experience? He was still going to Nineveh. You know what waited for him in Nineveh? It wasn't a pretty picture. Nineveh was this great city. It wasn't the capital of Assyria at this point, although there were three cities right, two other cities, smaller cities around Nineveh, that one of them, whoever the king was, would make his capital. Nineveh didn't happen to be, but it was the most ancient and the largest. It was the city that represented the essence of what Assyria was. And as he's going to that city that was 7.5 miles in circumference, that's the wall was 7.5 miles in circumference. We're not talking about a few bricks on top of each other. There were two walls. There was an outer wall to slow down any enemies that were coming their way. You know, they didn't have planes and all that. Everything was by foot. So if you had a wall that was 6 or 8 foot tall, all the way around the perimeter, outside of the inner wall, it would slow down an army. It would make it pause, and they would be able to do battle easier. But then you came to the inner wall that was 7.5 miles in circumference, sort of oblong, long-shaped. 7.5 miles of a wall that was 50 feet thick, anywhere from 100 to 148 feet high, depending on the elevation. Different parts of it would be different heights, but the minimum was 100 feet high, 50 feet thick, 7.5 miles around. And Jonah is a prophet of Israel, going to Assyria, the country that had been pestering bothering them, threatening them, killing many of the nations around them and the people of those nations for a couple of hundred years now. They had been that far doing all of that. And he was just thinking, I'm going to go to this city, our arch enemy, the people we fear the most, and I'm supposed to preach. And while he's going, God tells him what he wants him to preach. He didn't have to think about his message very long. We're going to see in chapter 3, the message was rather short. Repent or you're going to die in 40 days. That's it. No great outline, no great exposition. You either repent or in 40 days, Nineveh is going to come to an end. It's going to be dealt with. Now, why in the world do we see at the end of chapter 3 all of the people repenting? Even the king clothing himself with sackcloth and ashes in repentance. There is this phenomenal repentance that takes place, totally unexpected in the story. It's one of those storylines that you get to and you say, wait a minute, who would have ever thunk it? That's not supposed to happen. That's not what a nation like Nineveh would do, or a city like Nineveh would do with 120,000 people inside the walls. That's not what they would do, but they do. And there's this surprise that takes place, and they repent. Now, there may have been some things that contributed to their repentance. In 765, 765 BC, near the end of the reign of the present emperor, the present king, Ashurdan III, there was a plague that hit the city of Nineveh, and many people died. That was in 765. In 763, 2 years later, there was a full eclipse of the sun and the moon. Now, that doesn't seem like a lot to us, but there are recorded battles, major battles in Assyrian and Median history from this period of time, before it, after it, during it, this period of time, when one of the armies of this particular area would be in battle really to move into toward Greece and to move all the way into that area, and they were winning the battle and an eclipse happened. And all of a sudden, they stopped the war and they went home. Didn't finish the battle. They were winning the battle. Why? Because according to them, there were things that the gods that they believed in, namely Asher, predominantly was his name, that Asher would do if he was trying to punish the people and trying to get their attention. And they believed that the plague had been something that the gods had sent to hurt them because they were doing something wrong. They believed the solar eclipse, this full eclipse, was one of those things that God was doing. That was 765, 763, and in 759, just a few years later, there was another large plague that hit the city of Nineveh. In just a few short years, 7 or 8 years, a number of drastic things happened that we have historical records of in the city of Nineveh. And it's about this time that Jonah comes on the scene. Now, I don't have any records whatsoever what Jonah looked like when he stepped into Nineveh. But what would a person look like after they had been in the belly of a large fish for 3 days and three nights with all the stomach acid and everything else? Many have speculated he probably looked like an albino at this point, that he didn't probably look too good. Whatever he looked like, he probably didn't look too good. And here is this prophet coming in who dares to come into their city, and he says, repent or you're going to die in 40 days. Now, after all they had been through, God had been priming them for repentance. Do you think Jonah knew about all the things that had been happening in Nineveh? Do you think he knew, even though the story doesn't give us that inclination up front, do you think he knew that they were prime to listen to God, that God had done something, prepared the way for people to listen to him. It's very likely Jonah knew some of that as well. And then we come to chapter 4, which, if the people repenting is a surprise, chapter 4 is as just as much of a surprise. What does Jonah do in response to the people repenting to him as a prophet? Now remember, many prophets in that day spent their entire life proclaiming the words God wanted them to proclaim, and nobody listened. He had spent his whole life, this is closer to the end of Jonah's life, not near the beginning. This is closer to the end of his life. He had spent his entire life in Israel proclaiming God's message to the people of Israel, and what was their response? Zero. Nothing. He goes to this foreign country that is their arch enemy, and what do? They all bow down before God and repent. And what is his response? He goes outside the city on a little hill and mopes. God, I knew you would do that. I knew that if they repented, you would relent. You would put off your judgment as long as you could. That's what you would do. I know you're that kind of God that puts off judgment as long as you can. And I don't like it. And he's out there moping and sulking. He climbs up underneath a plant that was giving him some shade. It gets warm over there. And this evidently was one of those times of year that it was very warm. And so he climbs up under the shade of this plant that had grown up, and like a vine of some sort, and he climbs up under it to get a little bit of shade. God helps him deal with his attitude. God sends a worm to eat the root of the plant. And in the morning, he wakes up, and the plant's withered, and it doesn't give him shade anymore. He's still moping. God helps him a little bit more. He sends a hot wind to come and blow. So no matter where he goes, that hot wind is going to hit him in the face. It's one thing to be hot. It's another thing to have a hot wind blowing on you. You just can't get away from it at all. And he is just absolutely, he's losing his mind. You've got to be, God, I would just as soon die as to continue living. God says, do you really have a good reason to want to die? Look at what you did, God. Look at what you did. That's not what I had in mind. That's not what I wanted you to do. I knew you were that kind of a God who would put off judgment as long as you could. I knew you would do that. And God says, Jonah, the difference between you and me is you care about a vine giving you a little bit of shade. I care about 120,000 people that I created that are special to me. And I want what's best for them. I care about them. Jonah, do you care about them? Or do you only care about the right kind of people? Your kind of people? Do you care about the people who are so different than you? People who would be classified as your enemy? A threat to you? Do you love them? Because Jonah, I love them. I care about them. I want their souls. I want them. That's sort of the story of Jonah. And it sort of ends right there. Now, we don't know everything that happens after this. In fact, we don't know a lot of what happens after this. Although it is very interesting, in 1879, an archaeologist was doing a dig on the ancient city of Nineveh and some of the mounds just on the outside of it. And he came across a place, a building underneath these mounds of dirt that was referred to as the Tomb of Jonah. And inside it were inscriptions that date back to just after this period of time, about 30, 40 years. Interesting. We don't know what happened to Jonah. for sure. But it seems like maybe this is where he is buried, right there in that particular area. We don't know if he died because God granted him his wish. God, just let me take my life. Or if he lived and caught the message and he himself started caring about the people enough that he said, you know what? I think, God, this is where you want me to stay. And it may be that that's where he stayed till he died as a prophet. We don't know. Now, the question we have is, why in the world would he be so reluctant to go to Nineveh? We've mentioned a few things. But for several hundred, literally thousands of years before this, Assyria, the nation that Nineveh was a part of, the largest city of, had been developing the art of war. They were descendants of the Akkadians. This whole area was called Akkad, A-K-K-A-D, Akkadia, the Akkadians. And they were fierce warriors. First of all, they moved east in the practice of their war, and they went into the mountains between what's modern-day Iraq and Iran. The very western side of Iran is this mountain chain, and they went into those mountains, and there they found people who were raising stallions, raising horses that were fast horses, healthy and fast. In the valleys of the mountains, they were raising them. So they captured they took the people, but they said, we don't want your money. What we want is for you to supply us horses. And what the Assyrians developed was in their art of war was chariots. And they decided that they were going to not have a marching army predominantly, but instead they were going to have a large infantry of horses pulling chariots that would be able to carry at least two people. One who was driving, who could do some fighting, but one or two others who would be able to deliver weaponry against the enemy. They were fast. They would move. They would move into the lines. If you're standing there as a line, an enemy that's outnumbered to begin with, but you're standing there in a line to fight, and all of a sudden you see this whole massive row of chariots pulled by steeds that are fast and strong and big, and they're coming at you. What are you going to do? How do you fight that? They were a people who were developing those kinds. They were very aggressive, very warlike. We have records of the kings that every one of the records starts off, the next spring when the river would flood, we would go west. And we would establish, we'd go so far and we would take all of these towns and villages and cities. Sometimes we would take these small kingdoms and we would establish outposts there. And we would create a food chain and a supply chain to those depots. And then the next year we would go a little bit further and create another one and another one. And we have them for 25, 30 years. We have records of every year how much further they went, establishing another depot. And they were very patient, but they were very determined that they were going to go as far as they could to the west. And what they started doing was getting all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and they decided to go down. And that's where they started infiltrating areas of northern Israel and all of that back during that period of time. One of the things that he would have dreaded about them is the fact that they had a strategy for how to deal with cities and nations when they captured them, when they conquered them. And that was called a displacement strategy. They would come in and take most of the skilled people, the best and the brightest and the most capable people, and they would take them back to Assyria and they would spread them out so they couldn't be together anymore. They couldn't be a nation. They couldn't be a people. But they would try to disseminate them among the Assyrian nation. Think about that from a Jewish point of view. Jewish people we're us. And we don't intermingle with anyone. And here was a country who came in and who was not only fierce and ferocious, but They would take people and disseminate them and not let them be a national people, not let them practice their religion, not let them even relate with one another. They would split up homes, and they would give as reward for those who were retiring from the military or those who had led in battle, they would give them the wives and the homes and the farms of the people that they conquered, and they would intermarry. That's why later on in the New Testament, the Samaritans were so looked down upon, because they were a blend of Assyrians and Jews. They were half-breeds, according to the Jews down from Judah in the southern tribe and everything, and they hated them. But one of the reasons he dreaded going to Nineveh, I want to read to you. These are statements from kings, Assyrian kings, during this period and slightly before and slightly after. But these are quotes from Assyrian kings of what they did to people to spread their reign of terror and to make people fear them right up front. One king said, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them in a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire." I think there's a little intimidation going on here. He says, "A pyramid of heads I reared in front of his city. Their ewes and their maidens I burnt in the flames." Another one says, "I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the..." And he talks about their insides come out all over. And he's very graphic about that. One of them says, "I pierced this man's chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw, I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel." I'm not going to go on. He goes on and talks about, some of them talk about skinning people and putting their hides on the city walls so that as people came back home when they fled and everything, they would see, this is going to happen to you if you don't pay our tribute. These were not nice people. These were people who not only wanted to capture and take home booty, these were people who wanted to absolutely drive terror into the hearts of the people around them. They wanted them to think about next spring when the river floods and we come again. That's going to happen to you. And what would happen is city after city, nation after nation began to say, "We'll throw out the white flag. Come in, we'll give you whatever you want." But they would still come in and do certain things, certain horrible things to the leadership of the city, take the people off. It was not a nice time at all. Can you understand just a little bit why Jonah might not want to go to Nineveh as an Israeli prophet? The other thing was, he knew the character of God. That's another reason he was reluctant to go. He knew the character of God, that God is a relenting God. God puts off judgment as long as he can. And he did not want God to put off judgment on that kind of people. Even though Israel was sinful, terribly sinful, far from God, he looked at them and he says, "God, they're a lot worse. You got to get rid of them. I don't want you to forgive them. I don't want you to put off judgment." By the way, it was only about 39, 40 years later that Nineveh fell. The repenting didn't last very long. This was at the very end of the king's reign. He only reigned about 4 or 5 more years. And the next king that followed him went his own way. And within one generation, God did bring in judgment to Nineveh. This is not a story just for children, is it? it's a chore story for you and me. And really, quite frankly, it's not all about the fish and Jonah. And it's about you and me. You see, I am Jonah. You are Jonah. Aren't we? Aren't we people that at times when God says, clearly, this is what I want you to do, and you say, no, I don't want to do that. And we may not get on a fast ship going west, although I hear Hawaii is pretty nice this time of year. But we may not get on a fast ship going west, but man, we can come up with excuses, can't we? Boy, we can rationalize. God says, I want you to make this marriage work, but I'm not happy. And we run from God. We make excuses, and we just hightail it. I don't want you to live at work. You have higher priorities, God says. I know, but I like it. I like how it makes me feel. And we run to work, or we run to another person. We run to something else away from God. There are times that I, as Jonah, do that. How about you? There are times when we run back to God, when we realize what we have run to is not all that great, and we run back to God, like chapter 2. We come back to him and we say, God, you are the one that I need to devote my life to. And there are times that we're running with God. We're doing on mission, like chapter 3, where he goes and he preaches, does what God tells him to do. And there are times when we're on track with God, doing exactly what he wants us to do. And then there are times when God does things that we don't like, right? And we mope and we gripe and we complain and we point our finger at God and say, you are the problem. You have a problem. You don't know what you're doing. I know what's best. I don't know about you, but we can talk about this man way back when a long time, but the reality is I am Jonah. And when we come to that very end and God says to Jonah, you know what? You care about something so insignificant as a plant that can give you a little bit of shade, and yet you begrudge me that I care about. And my compassion is for these people. You may not like them, but I care about them. Do you? And there are times like Jonah, I have to say no. But there are times, hopefully, that we will say, okay, God, and we will follow him where he wants us to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jonah. God, he was a man who declared his allegiance to you, declared that he followed you, but the reality is, as we see this authentic life lived before us in the words of these pages, he was real. We can see ourselves in every verse and every chapter, how we are like Jonah. God, I pray that you would use this series as we go through Jonah to encourage us and challenge us. God, I pray that our hearts would be soft and open to what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen.